Well, I'm preaching to you for the next 4 weeks, and so I know you guys are very patient with the little mini-series that you're always getting. And I thought, well, 4 weeks, that would give me the ability to do the first table of the law, the first four commandments, the ones that are prescribing our relationship between us and to God. And so each text will be fairly short, since we're doing a commandment each week. And tonight's text is Exodus 20. 2 through 3, maybe something you already have memorized. But the context here is that God has just delivered Israel mightily from the slavery in Egypt that they were under. They had no ability to do that themselves. He did so by making a spectacle, as Colossians says, Christ did of the powers of the devil. God made a spectacle of the powers of darkness there, as his delivery of them out of Egypt was a picture of our salvation. They're enslaved under a power they could never defeat. And how does God deliver them? First, he shuts down with each of the 10 plagues all the gods of Egypt. Each plague was a specific assault against each Egyptian god. So you have the Nile, the god of life, and God essentially stabs it to death, and now it's nothing but blood. You have the gods of fertility and the frogs, and God says, you want fertility? I'll give you fertility. And the place is overrun with frogs. God turns out Ra, the sun god, for a time. And then, as Pharaoh himself is one of their chief gods, God kills the firstborn, saying, your future is gone. So I don't have time to go through all the 10 plagues, obviously, but we have God making a public spectacle of the powers of darkness and then delivering them by the blood of a spotless lamb, because even Israel themselves would not have escaped God's judgment in the angel of death. Only the blood of a spotless lamb over the door could save them. Then he says, as Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians 10, he baptizes them in the Red Sea. And then they go right to the Promised Land, right? Wrong. That's when the real work starts. That's when they begin wandering in the desert. And the picture of our Christian life is reflected there. They can't enter that Promised Land until the old generation that did not believe God could deliver them dies off. And he guarantees that the young generation that did believe will enter. Very much the picture of our life, as our old nature continually disbelieves and refuses to believe and causes us so much frustration. And God has said, one day that old nature will finally be gone when you enter my rest, and you will finally not do battle against yourself anymore. And so when he brings them out of Egypt and baptizes them in the Red Sea, then he says, here is my law. Here's how you will retain possession of the Promised Land. And we have to make sure that we are putting God's commandments to Israel to retain the Promised Land in the proper context, because, as Martin Luther said, God didn't offer to deliver the Germans from Egypt. Okay. So these are not our means of retaining. If we just keep the Ten Commandments, we'll retain the U.S. No, it doesn't work that way. This is not a standing offer God has for any nation that they want to pick up and all of a sudden be the new Promised Land. Okay. We have to realize, okay, if this is how God made his moral will clear to his people in the context they were in back then, how do we do the math, if you can forgive that phrase there, and make sure we kind of transfer how he talks to them into our context today as those who are redeemed by Christ? We don't have to do anything to retain our Promised Land, because what does God say in Hebrews? I found fault with this covenant that I made with Israel, and I made a new and better one founded on better promises. They had to obey to keep their land. However, Christ obeyed for us, and we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we're told. So we're not going to obey for the same reasons of keeping the land and keeping the Babylonians at bay. But if God made his moral will very clear to the people then, we want to understand that moral will as best we can. So we'll look at it as it's categorized nice and neatly there in the Ten Commandments, but we'll have to make sure that we are then going to the New Covenant Scriptures, where God addresses us in Christ, to see how they shed light on how we should be obeying these. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Okay. So our text tonight, Exodus 22 through 3. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, I think it's pretty straightforward, right? but we find many ways to rationalize away breaking it, obfuscate it, muddy the water. And God will have no part of that. Obviously, he's not tricked by our attempts to give ourselves some slack in not obeying him the way he's called us to. When Christ was asked to summarize all the Ten Commandments, or actually all 613, that's what God gave Israel to retain the land. In Luke 10, when they were trying to trick Christ and ask which is the most important commandment, he actually quoted the old law, which summarized it for you, where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I think that is a helpful way for us to put maybe a little bit more meat on the bones of have no other gods before me. Some have tried to say, well, that means it's fine to have other ones. They just can't be in the first place. The before me doesn't mean, hey, I have to be first in line, guys. Make sure your other gods are on a lower priority. It means before my face. Don't you dare have anything else that you're worshiping in front of me. Don't let me see that anywhere. Obviously, God's face can see everything, so there's nowhere that we can have anything that we're worshiping. And I think that needs to be the way that we're looking at this. Worship God and nothing else. And particularly in our very very modern culture, our very anti-spiritual, although spiritualistic things are obviously still very popular, but in our culture, you don't see too many people bowing down to things. There aren't too many secret shrines. Well, maybe they're secret. Maybe they are there. I don't know. But anyway, I don't think we were known to have various shrines in our homes, unlike other cultures where it's very common. So often we think, well, of course we're worshiping God. I mean, do you see me praying to anybody else? But again, what does it mean to worship? Well, God just told you, love him with everything you've got, all the time. That's how we're defining worship. And if that's what we're looking at, well, then we are dreadfully, dreadfully far from keeping this command to worship him and him alone. Don't pat yourself on the back when you read over the Old Testament and you see Israel with their Asherah poles and their fertility cults and their sacrificing children to Molech and the Baals. That's the way they fell. They fell. But any time we are loving anything or anyone more than God, it's not arguably any that much different from worshiping the Baals or whatever else. And we hear that a lot. I don't think this is unique, probably new news for you. But at the end of the day, when we are sinning, what are we saying about ourselves? I know that God has said I should do X, Y, or Z, and I'm choosing to do A, B, or C. Because I think what I want is the most important, and I don't care what God wants. We probably don't verbalize it that way, unless we're especially candid and honest in those moments of sin. But usually we're trying to rationalize that sin, so we don't say things like that. But any form of sin, at the end of the day, I don't think it's a worship of Satan. In fact, I think Satan doesn't really ever in Scripture represent himself as wanting worship. He wants you not to worship God, and he knows us. He didn't try to get Adam and Eve to worship him. He said, hey, wouldn't you like to be like God your way? He knows we'd rather worship ourselves. So the mirror, I think, is our Baal far more than anything else, or who's in the mirror, I should say. So anytime we're sinning, we are worshiping ourselves. And I think it's very important for us to start using language, and I can't speak to you specifically in saying you're not using this language, but our culture has toned down the language of sin or just eradicated it altogether so that we talk about, I have a little bit of a struggle. I've got some shortcomings. I haven't made the best choices. And those are all true, but probably falling short of a real biblical description of what we've done. I'm having some problems in my thought life. Okay, true. But if that's all we just choose to describe it as, and not saying, I'm thinking hateful thoughts about someone, which the Bible says is murder. So, can you help me? I'm having murderous thoughts. What? I have to call the police. No, that's what we all have when we hate somebody. I'm having adulterous thoughts. I need to call the elders. You might, actually. It might be the right thing to do, but I'm having a little bit of a struggle in my thought life. That really just whitewashes it to the point of, well, I know no one's perfect, but I have a little bit of an issue. And the Bible says, no, you are committing an adulterous thought, a murderous thought when we go that direction. And why are we doing it? Because we love ourselves and we'd rather think what we want to think and not meditate on what God has told us to meditate on. So I think at the end of the day, when we look at the Ten Commandments, often we go, well, commandment one, thank goodness we're all keeping that one. I mean, we're here in church after all, worshiping God. Let's go to the next ones. And I think that commandment one is the one we break the most, by a mile. Because this one covers every kind of sin. Anytime you've said, I want something other than what God wants, and I'm going to do that thing, we've sinned in thought and then in deed, and we worship ourselves each time. And God didn't give us his law because he just wanted to watch us squirm. He didn't decide, well, we should make it kind of hard for them, I guess. They can't just waltz in here. Let's put a few roadblocks in their way. Why did God give us his law anyway? Because he made us to be mirrors of him. He made us not to look like him, but to act like him. That's what it means to image. It means to reflect. And so God gave us what we needed to know so that we knew how to act like him. And so we didn't lose the image at the fall. I know some Christian traditions teach that. The Bible is very clear that we still retain the image of God. But if the image of God before the fall was a clean mirror, arguably when we chose to sin, we turned around and we punched that mirror, and now it's cracked. A cracked mirror still reflects, but it does so very poorly. You can't quite make out with real clarity what's there in the mirror. And that's the problem with us. Even an atheistic judge who hates God, if he justly sentences a criminal, he's reflecting the image of God. He's reflecting God's justice that's on his heart that he can't escape. He's storing up wrath for himself in his own heart as he's doing it in rebellion to God, but he can't. Even the atheist can't erase that stamp of what God, of what is right and what is wrong that God has put on their heart. So God simply tells us, gives us his law to help us reflect him better. And so it just tells us who he is. So God is love, so we're forbidden to hate. God is life, the Bible says, so we're forbidden to murder. God is truth, so we're forbidden to lie. That's what we have to see. Whenever God gives us his law, it's helping us understand just how beautiful he is. They're not just random things he threw out there that make us have a little bit of a struggle. He couldn't have done otherwise. God doesn't have the power to say, I'll make things, I'll commission them to be like me, and then I won't care if they're not. He wouldn't be just anymore. He wouldn't be holy anymore. He doesn't have the ability to change. Thank goodness he doesn't have the ability to change. So has he really truly called us to be as holy as he is? Yeah, and that's what it means to keep the first commandment. Matthew 5, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And this isn't just part of our life. This is in all that we do. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's no area of our life we can say, well, this is the part that I honor God with, and this is the me time. This is the part just for me. We all do that, but we got to realize everything we're saying is just for us, that we don't have to be concerned about glorifying God and or loving him in all that we do. All those things are pure idolatry. Every single thing done in that category is a direct assault on the first commandment. And what we've seen here, realize all everything I just read to you is all from the New Testament. This is the way the New Testament talks. And it puts a little more meat on that, doesn't it? So it's to be holy because he is. So we go back to Christ's summary. We're to love him in everything we do, with all that we are, all the time. The Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, gives a great definition here of all that would be involved in loving God with all that we are. Listen to what it says here. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, and rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks to him, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in any way and in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. There's 23 different scripture references that they include there. This is a very excellent summary of what the Bible says on what he's called us to do. And when we really look at God's law, when we really say, okay, I know we've acknowledged that God's holy, but let's actually open up the window here and see what this spotlight is shining on in our heart. You start realizing, wow, there's a whole lot here, a whole lot of beautiful, beautiful. Isn't that list beautiful? Everything in it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived this way? Always doing all the things that the catechism summarized, would be a beautiful thing. To always walk in that love of him and of neighbor that he's called us to. And yet so often, barely even crosses our minds. So what do we do in response to this? Well, typically our first reaction is, man, I got to get to work. I have got to shape up. I mean, here God has called me to do all this stuff. I'm barely scratching the surface. Enough with the me time. I got to get to work. And that's all very true. It's all very legitimate response in many ways. But even if we could all of a sudden just start getting our act together, that would be enough. Remember what Christ says when he tells the parable, or actually gives the analogy of the servants in Luke 17. He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should only say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. I mean, how great would it be if we could even do our duty at all? And yet, if we could, we would not have God in our debt. That's what we're supposed to do. I think that very often that exposes where we think we should go to fix this problem. Fine, I'll just start doing my duty. And God's like, and? If you could, oh really? You think you deserve a reward for that? That's what you were supposed to do. Okay? We've tried working with allowance, some might call it bribing, with our children. And often if we're having people over and we need to get the house clean, that's when we say, okay, guys, here's a chance to earn some money. Okay, you take this, you take that. Great, great. But then they realize, well, okay, so cleaning brings money. And so often they'll go tear their room apart, whatever else. Hey, Dad, can I have money to clean up my room? No, you messed it up. I give you money to clean up my mess, not yours. Okay. But no, you messed it, you clean it, and no, you're not getting paid for that. And it's somewhat of a silly analogy, but I think so often we think, we've made half baby steps. Boy, God's got to be proud now. Boy, I'm going to get that promotion now. My kid's going to get better grades now. I'm going to be healed from that disease now. Look at all that I've done. And what that just shows is when we think we got to get to work, when commands like this have shown us we're lacking, so often what is most quickly motivating for us is selfish gain. I got to get my act together or else God's going to. And if it's not selfish gain, then it's fear. I am breaking the first commandment like it's an addiction. I got to make some changes here. God's going to hit the smite button on me any moment. Is any part of that motivation even touching on the actual commandment itself to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, you're loving yourself by trying to do better to get something or do better to avoid something. And God calls us to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us has done it remotely close to be able to say, now you owe me. In fact, all any of us can do is say, we're unworthy servants, and Lord, we beg your forgiveness. And that's what God's commands are designed to do. When we hear God's commands, they're designed to show us, here's what real holiness looks like, guys. And let's now take a look at where you are. See, we're all experts. We're all experts at in our minds, rationalizing away, erasing the line up here and drawing it very comfortably down here. Usually, in comparison to someone we know who does particularly poorly in a certain area. We draw just above where they are. Oh, right, I'm doing pretty well. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. What does Romans 3, 19 and 20 say? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, listen to this here. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I know that's typically anti or counter to our intuition. Because for us, the law is what we just go do now, right? I'm a Christian. The law is my charter. I should go get to work. But God says here, to Christians in Romans 3, that through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's because God loves beating us down. Loves reminding us he's better than us. No, because as Galatians says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As our first hymn said very powerfully, this law cannot justify us, it's Christ alone. We know that. That's kind of, in many ways, the price of admission, right? Yes, I need Jesus, it's not by my works. But I think so often, even though we know we're going to heaven ultimately because of Christ, in everyday life, we fall into, if God's going to like me, if God's going to bless me, if God's going to delight in me, it's got to be, that's all on me. We probably don't say it that way, but we find ourselves in those patterns. And you know what? You're living your life as though you're saved by works, if that's how your everyday existence is. Because what is our salvation? It's not just getting out of going to hell, though that would be huge. It's having his delight and fellowshipping with him perfectly in happiness for all eternity. It's that relationship with him. That's ultimately our salvation. And if we're saying that I'll get that if I just do enough, we're essentially saying we're saved by our works. And I think every one of us has an area or multiple areas in our lives where we're doing that. I know that I do, and would be very ashamed if you saw how badly I fall into that. And so what God would have us do here with this first commandment is realize, okay, if he's called me to that kind of holiness, and if I have failed to do so as radically as the law begins to expose in my heart, then the right thing to do is tell him I'm sorry. Not to get him to forgive us, because he already did. Well, why are we asking for forgiveness? Because it's the right thing to do. If you love someone and you've wronged them, you tell them you're sorry. And he has told us, it is safe for you to come. Approach my throne with confidence, he says. But it's confidence in what's been done for us. It's boasting in Christ. After Paul has come out of Romans 7 saying, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Every time I'm trying to do good, sin's right there with me, ruining everything. He launches into Romans 8 where he starts talking about how the gospel, how the finished work of Christ is our only hope against the old nature that we're battling with, against the brokenness of this world, and then for the last third of that chapter, against the devil who would accuse us. So Paul, with a struggle that's that bad, saying, I'm so sick of my sin, nevertheless says, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And his chest is puffed all the way out. He's just telling you to bring it on, but he's not boasting in himself. He's saying, who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? He's saying, if I've been covered by Christ once and for all, what does that mean? It means that God looked at Christ 2,000 years ago and said, I am pouring all of my just hatred on you. Because he looked at Christ as though he bore every single sin you and I have ever committed, past, present, and even the ones we haven't done yet in the future. They were all on him all at once. And Christ willfully, willingly said, kill me, not them. Hate me, not them. Put it on me. I'll take it so that they never have to taste one ounce of it. All their idolatry, all their worship of self, treat me as though I'm the one who did that. Punish me once and for all, then you'll only have delight in them because I'm going to come down and obey for 33 years perfectly. And then I'm going to take that record. I'm going to give it to you, God. Finally, what you wanted, perfect humanity. Here it is. And now you credit them as though they did it. Just like the first Adam credited us with his sin, the second Adam credits us with his life. And so that was God's plan from the beginning. When we fell, he said, okay, I'm going to send another Adam, the seed of the woman. He's going to fix what you guys broke. And so whenever the law convicts us, don't just roll your sleeves up and don't just ignore the conviction that's welling up in our hearts. It's a good thing. It's a surgeon's scalpel coming in and cutting out rotten, infected flesh. But you, when that happens and it hurts, you can't stitch yourself up. And that's our reaction so many times. Oh, man, I'm convicted. This is good. It's right. I got to change. All right. Give me the needle. Let's take care of this. And we do a total mess, and it's still infected, and it doesn't work. We are not the ultimate surgeon. And so we have to have the gospel come in and say, hey, do not despair, and don't ignore this. Take this straight to the foot of the cross. I paid for this before you did it. No, I'm not angry at you. I can't be. I know the devil's telling you I'm angry. It's a lie. That's why his name means accuser. Don't fall for it. Even if your sin has brought about discipline, don't you remember what I've told you? I discipline only the people that I love. I give the world over to their sin. I discipline you because I love you. So trust in me here. I have forgiven you. I still delight in you. And let my love for you and my forgiveness for you motivate you to respond to me in the love that I've asked you to have. Don't respond in fear. Don't you know that I paid for this already? Fear is acting as though I haven't paid for you. Do not fear. Respond to me in love, and that's how I move you. That's where the real power in the gospel is, when the Spirit brings about love in all of our hearts through what he's done. And so there's no quicker way, typically, to see how badly we need Jesus than to look at God's law. And that's what it's designed to do. Don't hear God's law as coming, marching up to you with a look that my face usually has on it because of my skeletal structure. Okay. Don't hear God's law coming into you, kicking the door with a big backhand ready to just lay into you. We have to look at God's law as a just beautiful thing. God in all his holiness before our eyes. And we don't respond in fear of punishment. We respond with the tears of a Peter who was shown, I just denied Christ 3 times. Why would I do such a thing? And good heartfelt sorrow for sin is a righteous thing. But we can't afford to stay there. Nor did Christ want Peter to stay there. And God would have you, like David says in the Psalms, when I refused to confess my sin, the Lord's hand was heavy upon me. He wouldn't let me enjoy this refusal to confess. But when I finally confessed my sin to the Lord, then I was restored. So he does make it so that we can't get away with refusing to repent. That's a good thing. And it's not that once we repent, he finally loves us again. He finally enables us to see he was loving us all along. He finally enables us to realize again, who am I kidding? Why would I hide my sin from him? He promised that it's paid for once and for all. And what does that make you want to do? It makes you want to worship him. The gospel is so crazy. It's so counterintuitive because we would think, hold on, you're telling me I'm a traitor and I'm getting out of my death sentence once and for all and I could commit any further act and it's already paid for? And no matter what, God's going to love me as much as he loves Christ? Time to go to Vegas. The gospel actually doesn't produce that in us. Though all those things are true, the counterintuitive part is that gospel then, after you've looked at all this, get out of jail free, permanent wealth, permanent riches you're going to have forever, spiritual ones, it makes you want to say, well, then I can't wait to do what you love. And I'm going to call it a joy not to worship myself. I'm going to call it a joy to love you and worship you. That's okay. Is that not weird? Wouldn't you think we just produce the idea that we're just going to just go run rampant and serve self? No, because he didn't just take our penalty and cover us. He also gave us a spirit who works in us a desire to be like Christ in response to seeing Christ's love. So I know this is all things you've heard before, and I think very often that's what we need to hear. So often in the sermon, what we need to hear is something we've heard 1,000 times before, but we need to hear it again, just like Israel needed manna again and again and again in that desert to keep them going. So each week, as we're studying the first table of the law, the first four that are kind of how we address God, let's expect his holiness to show us areas where we're not meeting what we should. Let's be eager to hear from him, to see his holiness put before us powerfully, as His Word does. And let's be eager to say, Lord, show me what Your holiness looks like. Show me how I should be living. Help me confess with genuineness and real deep, true sorrow, but don't let me wallow in that. Then take me to Your cross again. Remind me what You've done for me in Christ. Remind me that Your delight can't be taken away, and move me to want to worship You more out of love, not fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You are so patient with people like us. We thank You that You have given us so many explanations of what we should be doing, of how holy we should be. You've given us so many explanations about how You've paid for that in Christ, and You've given us so many explanations of how we should respond to that, and yet we struggle so much to grasp it, to meditate on it, and to act upon it. And You don't give up on us. In fact, You create this day, Your day, so that we can start our whole week taking a break from everything else that we do, and start our week remembering what You've done for us, remembering the beautiful holiness that You possess and that You've called us to reflect, and then to see how You've enabled us to make progress in this journey because of the permanent work Christ has done for us. So Lord, help us to have a desire to be more and more like Him based on what You've done and not based on the fear and the selfishness that always present themselves as better alternatives. Protect us from those through Your Word and Your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.